Our Lord, of course, immediately introduced an important concept. And that is this: the way you banish fear. Now, I don't know if anyone can honestly say they don't have fear. Every human being has fear. It comes in, but it needs to be stopped. And so our Lord says the one way that you begin to banish or stop or cut off fear in your soul is through the application of the Word of God. In these situations, this disciple should have realized that he's going to prepare a better place for them. You know, everyone wants to go to heaven. No one wants to die. Can you imagine that? We all want to be there, but we don't want to die. So this is the case with the disciples. They want him to prepare them a good place, but they don't want him to leave and go and do it. So that's the situation that we find ourselves in this verse. So for us as believers, whenever we're gripped with fear of anything, the best thing is to go reach your soul, hopefully that you have some appropriate doctrine that you can pull up and apply to the situation. When you do that, the Bible says that will dismiss your fear. Also, we know that if you have hope in things generally will drive our fear. But what kind of hope? If you know whom you believe, and if you know the promise is given you, then you will not be so terrified, regardless of what the situation is. And when you reach out again and have confidence that the God whom you worship knows exactly what you need when you need it, regardless of what your circumstances dictate. Now, that's called confidence. Once you realize that and trust that fact, you develop confidence. Once you do that, fear disappears. Now, the disciples are afraid of being left alone in this world. Do you blame them? I wouldn't. Because the world is a cold place where the devil controls and rules. So they are afraid. Naturally, there's nothing wrong with that, except that they have forgotten whom they are dealing with. So, our Lord says, trust in God, trust also in me. Every now and then you see people who make big claims about how much they know the Bible. And they tell you that Christ is not God. You can't really call him God. Unfortunately for them, some of them don't know the original languages of the Bible. And so this is one place, if they knew, would give them trouble. Because he says, trust also in me. He said, trust in God and also in me. I'm not going to bore you with much of the Greek details, but here is the thing that I want you to pay attention. He said, trust in God and also in me. Now, there is what is called a Greek rule. There is an article here, D. It says, trust in the God and me. Now, in our English, it doesn't sound too good. But here is the key to this is, once you see this word in the Greek, and you see an and it's talking about two nouns, it refers to the same person. Now, if it wants to refer to a different thing, it will put another D here. So, when it says trust in the God and also me, it says trust God and me because we're the same person in a sense. We have the same essence. We're not talking about something different. And so this is one of those areas that when we look into, it helps us to at least get rid of some of the heresies that people run around. Of course, they call them the Jehovah's Witnesses, I think. So what I'm trying to say is that it's impossible for anyone to be saved unless they accept the fact that Christ is God. It's impossible. If Christ is not the very God of reality, why must you believe or trust him? If he's just like every other human being, or as some call it, a superior prophet, if he was just that, why would you entrust your eternal destiny with him? So, he makes some claims. He made promises to them which only God can make and keep. And a lot of time we all listen to people make us promises. Now, there are two things to every promise. When a person makes you a promise, you must quickly look at two things. You look at the character of the person who made the promise. You look at the ability of the person who made the promise. Suppose somebody comes to you tonight and says, well, you know, oh, I'll give you $1 million tomorrow morning. Ha! You say, well, I know this person. He is very reliable, or she is very reliable. But you know, he doesn't have $1,000 to his name. Are you going to believe that promise? No. So, when a person makes a promise, you've got to look at the ability to fulfill, as well as their character. And that is what we're seeing here. If Christ is not God, he cannot make promises that only God can deliver. For example, he says in John 14, 2 and 3, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. No human being can make that kind of promise. Because I'm not really, maybe I should rephrase it. No human being with the right mind can make that kind of promise. Now, people who are, you know, we have a lot of what they call them wackos, who make all kinds of claims. But here is the case that any normal human being would not dare to make such a claim or promise. He promised them another comforter. No human being can do that. So these are some of the typical promises he has made to his disciples and to every believer. So unless he's God, he cannot make these kinds of promises. Now, this prayer that our Lord has prayed for the believer is very significant. And that is why the entire content of the prayer is recorded. We know that our Lord prayed constantly while on this planet, and he did it in solitary places. In other words, he will hide and pray. We know that he even prayed before an important event, such as calling of the apostles, according to Luke 6, verse 12 through 15. He prayed all night before he chose the disciples, all night. But the details of what he said is not given to us. Just imagine that. He prayed all night. But all of a sudden, his prayer is recorded in its entirety. The totality of this prayer is given to us. And that will make you take notice and wonder, why did God, the Holy Spirit, see it fit for us to have all aspects of this prayer? Now, in time of crisis, our Lord prayed, as was the case just before he raised Lazarus from the dead. We know that the Father always answers and hears his prayers, as he indicated to us in John 11, 42. The question then is, why then would our Lord, who has taught his disciples to pray in secret, why will he now pray so everyone will hear him? That to me is the thing that is mind-boggling in this prayer. Does it mean that our Lord is conflicting himself? Absolutely not. He can do whatever he chooses because he's a God-man. But I don't really believe that's what he intends. The reason is there are some doctrines that he packed in this prayer that we all as believers should be aware of. There is a reason which we must have as we go through this prayer, but I hope we can get to it. But one thing that we do know is that he said to us, after he had calmed them down, giving them series of teachings, our Lord looked towards heaven and prayed. Now, generally, our Lord looked towards heaven because that is the direction of the seat of God, the Father. Many times we know that people fight over what should be the posture in which you pray. I'm convinced that our Lord, when he was praying this prayer, had his eyes wide open. I'm convinced of that. But then, you see, he has the highest form of concentration. The key is the power to concentrate. I guess one reason we all close our eyes in prayer is because we don't want to be distracted. If you can open your eyes wide open and think through your mind and concentrate, whether you close your eyes or you don't close your eyes, that's not important in prayer. So this is the case where our Lord begins his prayer and he wants his disciples to soak or listen to everything that he had said because it will give several results. They know that whatever he requests the Father is already granted. And also, it brings us to question the issue about prayer. Why do we have to pray? Do you really think or do you really believe that if you get into a jam, you pray, and God delivers you, he just answered your prayer? Do you really think so? I have a reason to doubt that. Isaiah 65 verse 24 says, before you open your mouth, I have answered. Now, if you already answered, why even pray? There are two reasons why we pray. Prayer, in the ultimate sense, is a sign of the believer's total dependency on God. Prayer at large means that you totally depend on God. That's the major reason we pray. The second, of course, is we obey a command. For some known reason to God himself, he commands us to do so. I know that we all believe that prayer changes things. I'm not quite sure about that. If God has not decided to do something for you, you can pray till you're blue in the face. Nothing is going to happen. That's my conclusion from Isaiah 65:24. Because he will answer the prayer before I even open my mouth. That means if I'm praying something that's not according to his plan, his purpose, it's not going to do anything. Prayer will not change anything at that instant. So that's something that we all must be careful as we think about our prayers. In any case, he begins this prayer by saying, Father. He calls him Father. God is called Father because he is the creator, the upholder, and the ruler. Now, I want to spend just a few minutes and talk about the word Father. There are three aspects to that word Father that I need us to examine a little bit. When you talk about Father, the first thing is you mean one who provides or nourishes. So I call a provider. That's the first thing that goes in our mind, or at least that's what the Greek word says when it talks about the Greek word pater. It means also a protector. He's one that protects us. He's a protector. That's what a father means. Now, I'm afraid the third one, which I'm going to spend some time, an upholder and a ruler. Now, I want you to think about these three functions that the word pater, gives us as the meaning of Father. Generally, this first two is very easy, in a sense. A man generally will not have problem being a provider for his family, generally. But this is the toughest one, to be an upholder and a ruler. That is probably the hardest function. Now, any man will easily, if he had to go and get a shotgun and stand in front to keep his house, any man would do that. However, to be an upholder and a ruler is very difficult. And I'm going to tell you why. It is that function that requires sensitivity with firmness. That's why it's very difficult. In one sense, you've got to be a very sensitive individual to be a ruler. And in another sense, you must be very tough to make unpleasant decisions. And that's why it's very tough. Most men will rather do the first two and leave the third one. And part of the problem that we see in the society in which we live is that a lot of people fail in the third one. And the result is that you have a lot of people who have no concept of any form of authority, who are not disciplined in life. So if you're going to be a father, think about it. It's a tremendous responsibility that God has given to everyone that calls himself a father. So the point I'm trying to raise here is, as God is our father, he nourishes and provides for us. He protects us, both physically and spiritually. And I know sometimes we don't realize how much he protects us spiritually. We're always generally wrapped up with physical protection. But he can protect you so that you don't get trapped in false doctrine. He can protect you from things that will harm you spiritually, even when they look good. But do we really want him to be a ruler in our life? And part of his being a ruler is that he's going to discipline each and every of his child when the need calls for it. And I'm going to, as we go through here, I'm going to emphasize there are some concepts that people have about God, as someone sitting up there just waiting to grab you and shake you because you just didn't do what he said. We're going to see a different type of God from that kind of concept. However, the implication is, if God is our Father in the sense that I have listed, whenever you go to pray, those three things should flourish in your mind. Because our Lord said to us, when he taught the disciples on how to pray, he said, every prayer should begin with our Father. He is the one with every answer to all the problem. He has the control of the universe. Therefore, he is capable of meeting every need that you can conceive of. But you must also remember that he is the sovereign ruler of the universe. So for us, two words. Our Father means that we are believers. When we say pray, our Father, that means we are believers. It is true that God is the creator of the entire human race, but he's not their father in the sense that I've just shown. However, now, our Lord says father. His use of the word father has different sense from ours. We are creatures of God, but Christ is the very God. He says, of course, I and the Father are one. So his use of the word father denotes not just equality, but what I call familiarity of an unparalleled kind.
is equal to the Father, but as a unique person, he is different from the Father, in that he is also human. As human, God is greater, and so when he said, my Father is greater than I, he is speaking from his humanity. But then when he said, I and the Father are one, or are in a unique relationship, he's talking as deity, as God. Now, this familiarity is essential in prayer. You must have some form of familiarity with God to go to prayers. He knows the Father as the Father knows him. So, it is this familiarity that removes all kinds of unease feeling or really sort of diminishes the impact of being in the presence of God in such a way that we start shaking if we realize where we are. Now I'm going to emphasize or illustrate what I'm saying is this. Before you can go to God, really, and realize that he's your Father, you must be familiar with him. You must be very familiar. Now, the way I can illustrate this is this. Suppose the president of this country were to invite you for a dinner. Well, you consider it a great honor, wouldn't you? And then, some of you will go into a panic stage. Now, what am I going to wear? How am I going to act before him? See, that's an ease feeling. So you are worried of how to act in his presence. You cannot be truly relaxed around him. You cannot talk to him in any how you choose. You cannot spill out, as we say, your innermost desires to him. Why? Because he's not familiar with you. However, if he was your father, or, I might use another word, a younger brother, the father, he's a president, means nothing to you. You're familiar with him. So you go to him. And when you go, you feel comfortable. You respect him because he's the president. You give him all the respect due him. But that won't keep you from telling him your mind. Our God, the Bible says, is the consuming fire. If you understand, sometimes I wonder if we as believers understand who we're dealing with. A lot of times it's easy to say, oh, Father, out of fellowship. Just to be saying something. But if we really are seized by the awe of the God we worship, when we even begin to open our mouth, the first thing we will do is check our soul and be sure that we are in familiarity with him. In other words, be sure you're in fellowship. Otherwise, it will make no sense to even begin to address a holy God as your Father. Now, the reason that this is important is whenever you as a believer decide that you want to pray, you must have an assurance that your prayer will be answered. But that assurance comes from familiarity. Not familiarity in the bad sense where you don't have respect for him, but it's the familiarity that this is my loving Father. Here's my protector. Here's one who provides for me. And here is the one who rules my life. And so you go to him in that fashion. Now for our Lord Jesus Christ, we have to remember that in his own case, being God-man, he can say that because there was never a time he had a broken relationship with him. He was constantly in fellowship. You and I cannot say that. Every now and then, we puncture that line. By one way or the other, it's amazing to me that as human beings, we always find a way to get out of fellowship. We'll find a way to do it. Even sometimes we would like not to do it, but eventually we still find a way to do it. And that punctures that line. And if the believer confesses his or her sin, that line is reestablished. And then you can go to work and pray with, to your Father. So he said, Father, the time has come. He said, the time has come. That's his prayer. And remember now, it's not like a prayer where he didn't go as you and I should probably do, thanking him, glorifying him for what he is. He didn't go to that because he is God-man. He just said, Father, the time is come. Now, I want to spend some few minutes in that word, time, which is a correct translation. This is the word that's translated time. I'm just going to give you transliteration. That's hora. That's a Greek word that's translated time here. If you have a lexicon and you go and look at it, it will tell you hour. That's the meaning of it. The literal meaning of that word hora is hour. So we can say the hour has come. As long as we know or put in our mind that he's saying something that has to do with time. Now, the way he presented in the original language of the Bible is something that's so dramatic that it will seize you and wake you up and say, ah, let me take notice. That the God of the universe is saying the time has come. So the time has come to do with, we will have to examine what that means, first of all, and then we will see that it has to do with the whole purpose of Christ coming into this world. So the time has come for several things to happen. The first thing, it is time now for him to go to the cross. It is time for the prince of the world to be judged. In other words, Satan is about to be judged. It is time for God to be glorified. The time we know, of course, from Matthew 26:18 tells us is an appointed time. This time is so important that I think we should defer some time to study it. This hour is what he prayed. When he prayed that if it is possible, let this hour pass from me, in Mark 14, verse 35, he was thinking about the cross. Our Lord was praying for the removal of this hour. It is not that he's afraid of death, as some critics have charged him. He said, well, he was scared to die. That's why he's praying now, I want to wiggle out of the contract. Now, to me, that's inconceivable. If you understand, even the early believers were, you know, hoping to go and die on the cross, in any fashion that you can find it, to die because of their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They want to go to heaven right now. So for people to think that he was afraid, I think they missed the point. To me, I don't think he was afraid. The thing is, all of a sudden, in his humanity, something comes closer, and that is the horror of sin. He who knew no sin is going to be made sin. That whole thought was something that the humanity, for a second, was just in abhorrence to. And that's why he prayed. Now, of course, if salvation could have been attained in any other way, the cross would have been bypassed. But there was no other way for us to have salvation except the cross. So this word, a study of it throughout the New Testament, means a time that is set for something. That's what this word really means. A set time. That something has been set. It's been appointed. That's what the Greek makes us to understand. So, we need to always look. There are two aspects, in my opinion, to good teaching. When you teach, you should give the positive, give the negative. Giving of negative allows you to clarify the positive. So when he says the time has come, we're looking at the positive. I want to look the negative. The time has not come. So we can see by looking at the negative and the positive, you can bring it together and see what he's saying. So that means we need to look at some places where our Lord said the time has not come. So we get the meaning of what he's saying here. The first incident I want to look at is John chapter 2 verse 4. And that was in a wedding feast when Mary informed our Lord of the wine shortage. He said, this is what he said, "Dear woman, why do you involve me? My time," the Greek word hora, "has not yet come." Because afterward, he changed water into wine. So we read that's the first miracle he performed in Canaan of Galilee. And the result of that is given in John 2:11, where he says, "He does reveal his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him." That was the purpose of his miracle, to bring them to the awareness of who they are dealing with. Now, it's a miracle that has no explanation. There is no scientific explanation for that miracle. You know, scientists like to explain away every kind of thing, but that baffles everyone, because there is no known chemical process by which you can synthesize water and get alcohol. Now, of course, people will tell you that the wine wasn't alcohol. My response to people who always say that is, you don't know what the Greek says. It's a wine that has alcohol. Now, does that mean that Christ is saying you need to be a wino? No, he didn't say that. I just want to explain that when people say, if you touch so much alcohol, you're just going to, you know, you're way to hell. They don't know what they're talking. That's not the point. The point is he's trying to show that he's a God-man, since there is no way in this planet in which you can take water and get C11H22, which is part of the content of that makes something alcohol. There's no known chemical process by which we can do that. As a result, we hear people tell you, especially I come from a country where if you so much as touch an alcohol, you're already in hell, if you call yourself a believer. And one of the arguments some of these people go, and don't get me wrong now, it didn't come from us. It originated from the missionaries, who told them, if you so much touch it, you're in your way to hell. Now, so if I go back, sometimes I do, and they call me a heretic when I say things like that, and say, listen, alcohol is not the issue, but what our Lord turned into was an alcohol. And I get a response, you know, it was mineral water or soda, pop. And I say, oh no, pop is the result of French Revolution and so forth. They didn't know what it was. In fact, if my reaction to them was this, if our Lord had turned water into pop, the Jews would have said, mana. That's what they should have said, mana. Now, we all say mana, right? Actually, when you look at this, that's the way it will go in the Hebrew. Mana, that means, what is this? That's what they say. What is this? Our Lord gave them in the desert something they have never seen before. You know, whatever it was that he gave them in the desert, they didn't know what it looked like. Never seen it before. So they say, mana, what is this? And we, in English, we say manna. He gave them manna in the desert, no? He gave them some food. We just don't know what it is. So they didn't even know. So had our Lord have turned water into a mineral, something they've never seen before, they would all responded, shouted, manna. But they didn't say that. They just said, this is the best tasting wine. So What's my point? My point is, he did this to show that he's not an ordinary human being standing before them. The second incident where he used the same thing, when he said he was trying to establish his identity, in John chapter 7, verse 25 through 31. John 7, 25 through 31. He made it clear that he is sent by God and knows God in a way which is quite different from the way any other person knows God. Now, it is knowing of God in a personal way which suggests that he is God. That's the thing, that by saying that he knows God in a very personal way, they wanted to kill him. And so in verse 30 of John chapter 7, he says, "And this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time has not yet come." So it is clear that the time refers to death on the cross at this point. Now, our English language sometimes doesn't do justice. And I want to give you a few illustrations to this. We all know when our Lord says, "Before Abraham, I am." Some versions say, "Before Abraham, I was." He didn't say that. What he used is what they call the sacred tetragrammaton. Now, by that means, there are four letter words in Hebrew. No Jew will ever pronounce that word. So it's called the sacred tetragrammaton. Four letter words. Some people translate it Yahweh. Some call it Jehovah. But when a Jew is reading the Old Testament, comes on that word, he says, Adonai. Never says Yahweh. He says, those four letters are so sacred that you shouldn't even mention it. And the root of that word means I am. So when Christ says to the Jews, "Before Abraham, I am," that's why they reach out for stone. He just committed blasphemy. You saying you are God. And many times he proved that to them. He healed a person and said, "Well, your sins are forgiven you." And they looked at him and said, "Are you out of your mind? Who has the power to forgive sin?" He said, "Precisely. That's why I said that. I could have told him, you are healed." He wanted them to think. Because he said, "Your sins have been forgiven you." In other words, I want you to recognize that I'm the God-man. But they didn't. So, he, in very many ways, he tried to make them know who he was. And the more he tried, the more they want to seize him, grab him. But the Bible keeps saying, "But his time has not yet come." Now, the third occasion is the case when Jews want him to defend his claim of being the light of the world. And that's John chapter 8, verse 20. John 8, 20 says, "He spoke these words while teaching in the temple area near the place where the offerings were put. Yet, no one seized him because his time has not yet come." So from these passages, it is clear that time here refers to the appointed time for him to die. It should be of comfort to you as a believer to know that you have an appointed time and a manner of your death. You cannot depart from this life until that appointed time has arrived. And when that appointed time has arrived, no doctor on this planet will pull you back. I mean, if you like to waste what they say, inheritance of your children or whatever they could say about it, you can waste it, but it is not going to come back. Because the question is, do we really know when that is the time? See, no person really knows the time for them to die. Except a criminal who has been sentenced to die in an electric chair. Something that's very rare, of course. But when it does happen, They say, you're going to die by 12 o'clock. But I'm not talking about a criminal. I'm talking about a normal human being who is without criminal background. We cannot tell when we will die. But whatever is the situation, all we do know is there is a time, there is a place, there is a manner that has been set by God on by which we will all come to see him. In fact, one of the things that stunned me when I was studying this passage is when we get to the word glory, we're going to see that if you understood this, I'm not sure why we should be grasping this world to keep on living in this planet when it's time for us to leave. I don't really know what's that you have in this life. What's that so good for you that you don't want to live here and go to see your father? But in any case, this time as we know it for our Lord Jesus Christ was set in eternity past. Christ was chosen to go to the cross and die for us before the existence of man or even before creation. This we are told in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 and 20. In other words, what I could deduce from Acts chapter 2, verse 23, from Acts 2, 23, combined with 1 Peter chapter 19, chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, is this, that there was an eternal council or a meeting that took place in eternity past when God the Father, or what we may say the triune God, in other words, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, and God the Son met or had a meeting and fixed up the means of salvation and who is going to execute it. And our Lord Jesus Christ was the one designated by the other members of the Godhead to go and carry this out. And they set a perfect time for it. So this was our perfect timing of God. God has set that time for his Son to go to the cross on our behalf. And of course, generally, that also leads us to this conclusion. Every event has a perfect timing in God's plan. Nothing happens outside God's perfect timing. Now, you are here tonight and not somewhere else. And it's all because of God's perfect timing for you. It is possible, it's conceivable, I'm not saying you did, but it's conceivable that there may be somewhere else that you wanted to be. But something just happened. You couldn't. And that thing that just happened wasn't an accident. It was God's timing for you. So the time that has come will help us understand when he says, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. Now, whatever is the meaning of that sentence, it should not miss the fact that it has to do with giving of eternal life. That's what verse 2 says. So whatever the meaning of glorify your Son, so your Son will glorify you, we're going to say, but whatever you look at it, any way you look, slice it, it must relate to verse 2. And that has to do with giving us of eternal life. Now, so when he says glorify, the Greek word there can also mean honor, magnify, and clothe in splendor. That's what could mean that, to clothe in splendor. Besides, we know it could mean to give honor to the Son. So, if really there is something that's a catch here, do this, and I will do this. Now, you and I cannot say that. You can't say to God, now, if you do this for me, I'll do this for you. We don't have that kind of bargaining power with him. But here is the Son, the co-eternal God. He can say that. And that's precisely what he said. In other words, we're going to see, he's saying, listen now, Father, you remember? We had a plan. Now I'm going to keep my own part. But to help me keep my own part, you have to keep your own part. God the Father, God the Holy Spirit. This is time. So that is what we're facing here. So the question is, what does it mean then for the Father to glorify him? Or to glorify the Son? So that the Son may in turn glorify him. That's the question. Now, we'll see in verse 2 that glorifying God the Father has to do with executing or doing his will. And for our Lord Jesus Christ, this has to do with giving eternal life to some people. That may be one of those shocking things that if you're not very careful in this prayer, that may shake you a little bit. He's not giving eternal life to everyone. Has no intention of doing that. That may be a shock to some of us. He cannot give eternal life, as we know, to these people that the Father has given him until he first goes to the cross. So it follows that the Son must have something to do with the cross. And therefore, when he said, glorify me, he's saying, do something about this cross I'm going to. That's all he's saying. You have to do something about the cross. Now, this verse indicates that Christ expects something to be done for him while he goes to this cross. The nature of man's sin to God is such that only God can do something about it through his Son. So the Bible says that God reconciled the world to himself. Many people do not see the need for the cross. In fact, it is very offensive to a lot of people. They can't understand it. Now, if you think about it, if God could provide us salvation without the cross, why all this humiliation on the part of the Son of God? Why? The reason is because there's no other way. No other way by which anyone can be saved except through the cross. So our Lord has one purpose in mind throughout his earthly ministry. And that is to glorify the Father by doing his will. He constantly made it clear that the words he spoke or his teaching are not his. He insisted that the work he's doing is the Father's work. He was, so to say, consumed with such a passion that he must do all that the Father intends for him to do. Christ is not afraid of dying on the cross, but he's never really come in contact with sin. And for the first time, he will. So, since he will be on the cross, he's saying, Father, begin from the cross to show that my death is not the death of an ordinary human being. That's what he's saying about glorify me. Glorify me. How do we know that? Well, I'm going to just pick one verse to show you something. If we go to Matthew 27, verse 54, Matthew 27, verse 54, it says, Matthew 27, verse 54, says this. When the centurion and those with him who were guiding Jesus saw the earth shake, in other words, an earthquake, and all that happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, surely he was the Son of God. That is the beginning of the glory. Because the cross is a place reserved for criminals to die. And for a soldier to see somebody on the cross and shout, that is the Son of God, God has done something. And it started with the earth shaking. God has done something to vindicate that the one that's on the cross is no ordinary person. Now, if you bear with me, let's just conclude this verse so that we could, next time we meet, we could begin with verse 2. So when you realize this, you see that the glorifying has begun here. So when he said glorify the Son, he's saying do things that will show to the world that I am who I say I am. Put me, magnify me, clothe me in splendor so that people who surround my death will know that here is the Son of God hanging on the cross. And that is the first explanation of glorify me. When next we meet, we will now look at the second meaning in order to get the other part where he said, glorify me, so I will glorify you. The Father began his by doing things that are unnatural or doing things that are unique to the people who surrounded the death of Christ. And that was the beginning of his glory. Of course, all of this continued through his resurrection and so on. But the beginning was what happened on the cross. No one has ever seen a thing quite like that, of a person dying in that fashion. And that was exactly the glorifying that he was praying for. And he got it. So we are a little out of time, and I don't know when you all want to meet next, but whenever we do, we pick up verse 2 to see what it is that the Son will have to do to keep the other end. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful this evening for your word. We are thankful that you had us in mind in eternity past. We are thankful that you designed a plan for each and every one of us here tonight. Father, we just pray that we will continue to grow, to come to know you, to be very familiar with you as our Father, our protector, and our ruler. Father, that we may join in this plan to bring glory to your name. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.